Good morning, everyone. Nice to see us all here this morning for another hour of worship and study. We're going to do some studying this morning. This lesson about justifying self, before I jump into that, I want to invite everybody to our Proverbs class. We've been studying from the book of Proverbs for a few months now, or has it been a year? Anyway, we see a common theme as we read through the book of Proverbs, and that is pride versus humility. And we know that God hates pride, and because humility is being realistic. That's what we talk about in the class, about being the difference between being proud and being humble. God wants us to be humble before Him because that's reality. Reality is He's our creator. He's the king of the universe. He created everything, including us. And if we really think we're something else, something better than others, then we're mistaken. We're just wrong. Because we're no better than anybody else. Christians are no better than anybody else. Everyone on earth, well, other than children, are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only thing that makes Christians different than the world is we have forgiveness. Because we've turned our heart to God and we said, I want to serve the living God. I want to do the right thing. So that's where pride comes in. Pride stands up in front of us and says, I want to do what I want to do. I'm sick and tired of somebody telling me what to do, how to behave myself. I want to do what I want to do. That's what pride does. And that is really the root cause of the lesson today, is justifying self. People justify themselves because of pride. This passage I wanted to read was what we studied this morning in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And as we've said many times in that Proverbs class, Proverbs is all about contrasts. And what it's contrasting in this passage is those who are proud with those who are humble. The proud trust in themselves, the humble trust in God. And that's what we want to do. So as we take a look at the passages here, this is coming from Job chapter 9. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Job, it's a long book. I'm not going to read it. It's a very long book. But Satan appears in the first chapter, and he talks to God, and he says, I want to test your servant Job, see if he's all that you say he is. But this passage in chapter 9, Job says, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. A few points regarding Job. As I said, I'm not going to read the whole book, but I do want to notice a few things about Job. He was blameless and upright, and it's not just because he claimed to be. God claimed him to be. We read in Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Chapter 2, verse 10, the second half of that verse says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He was an upright man, and we have to consider that and have a lot of respect for him because of that. He was afflicted at the instigation of Satan. And as you read Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, this is Satan talking. He says, have you not made a hedge around him and in his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, we also find out in Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, Job's wife, she gave up pretty quick. And she's not even the one suffering. She's seeing his suffering. But she says, curse God and die. Well, that's not very encouraging. His friends turned against him. He has best friends. Eliphaz was one of his friends. In chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God approves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Basically, Eliphaz is saying, you're getting what you deserve. God's punishing you for being evil. Well, that wasn't very encouraging either, because God has already said that Job was a blameless and upright man. His friend Bildad, in chapter 8, verse 6, Bildad said, "If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." So here's his best friends are saying, you're just getting what you deserve. You're a bad guy, and that's why you're getting what you're getting. And his wife is saying, curse God and die. Job was surrounded by people that were not encouraging to him at all. So what does he do? He encourages himself. And he says in that verse that I just read, "Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty." He says, I'm righteous and I'm guiltless, but God is condemning me. As we continue on, this was his outstanding fault, was pride. Chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God." Now, this is one of those characters who comes in later in the book. Job's three friends were old men, but Elihu was a young man. And he came along later and realized that Job is not a wicked man, but he is proud. And because he claims to be righteous, that's his problem. Chapter 34, verse 5, again, Elihu is saying, "For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right." We have examples of self-justification besides Job. Adam and Eve, think about this. We're not going to read the whole story, but in the Garden of Eden, what happened? God told them, "I've created all this for you. You can eat of every tree of the garden except that one." And you know what they did. They went to that one, or she went to that one. She pulled the fruit from it. She was deceived by the serpent. She gave it to Adam, and he ate too. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Look what Adam did. He's accused by God of disobeying him. What does Adam do? He says, "It was the woman you gave me." He's got two fingers of blame going in both directions, but not one of them is going here. He doesn't say, "I sinned against you." He says, "It was the woman you gave me. It's your fault for putting her in my life, for making me sin." But then you continue on. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She's got her finger of blame. He's got his two fingers of blame. But nobody's saying, "I sinned. It's my fault. I made the decision to disobey you." That's what they should have said, but self-justification. It's not my fault. It's got to be somebody else's fault. Saul, 1 Samuel 15. This will be the lengthiest reading of the day, because I want to read the whole chapter. 1 Samuel 15, if you want to turn over there and read it with me. This is a very important chapter for us to know, 1 Samuel 15. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now stop right there and think about that. Are the orders clear? There's nothing ambiguous about anything that Samuel has just told Saul. Strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has, don't spare him, put to death man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. It's clear. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel arose in the morning to meet Saul, and was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Now stop just for a second before we continue on and realize that what did Saul do? He set up a monument for himself. Who does that? Actually, over the course of time, a lot of kings have done that for themselves. Nebuchadnezzar, we have records of them. Who sets up a monument for themselves just to show how great I am? Here's a monument that shows how great I am. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But then Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Had he? He hadn't. He's lying. He's telling a prophet of God a lie. Like Samuel doesn't know any better. Look at how it continues. Verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" Look at the pronouns. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." Not my fault. Not me. It's them. Those people. Well, who's the king? Saul's the king. Who are the people? Subjects of the king. What do the people do? They do what the king says. If the king had told them to do that, they would have done that. But they didn't want to do that. And he was like, "Eh, whatever. It's not that important." We read on. Verse 16. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." What did Saul do? What did Saul say? He said the same thing he said before. Not me, them. Not me, them. Not me, them. I'm not the sinner here. The people are the sinners. They didn't do what God said, but I did. I did obey. That's what he said. I did obey the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return to me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Excuse me, I know it's a long reading, but it tells a story, and it's an illustration that we can see that in the course of our lives, you know, God had elevated Saul to where he was. God had made him king, the first human king of Israel, God being the other king, but the first human king of Israel was Saul, and what did he do? He feared the people. He did what made him popular. He wanted to be popular. He wanted to do what the people wanted to do. He didn't want to do what God wanted to do. And what made him ineligible to be king? God wanted a king who wanted to obey God. And when he says, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Well, we know who his neighbor was. That was David. What made David better than Saul? David was a sinner too. But David is known as a man after God's own heart. That means he sought after the Lord. He made mistakes, but he wanted to do what the Lord wanted him to do. He wasn't self-justifying, which is what Saul was. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. No, you didn't. And it took Samuel to tell him that. The lawyer. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test. This is Jesus we're talking about. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came to him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him? Jesus said to him, go and do the same. And you'll notice in this passage, the lawyer was forced to answer his own question. And then he changed the subject. Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus gave him the right answer. Your neighbor is everyone. Your neighbor is your fellow man. Your neighbor is whoever is in need. You help them. But the lawyer wanted to be justified So he justified himself. Who is my neighbor? The Pharisees. There's a lot spoken in the gospel message about the Pharisees. It was a faction, a party of the Jews. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called to him and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take out your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who can give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. We were talking before in the Proverbs class, and as I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, about pride. The Pharisees were filled with pride. By the way, this passage we just read, we're studying that exact passage, or just finished that, in our Wednesday night Bible study. So please join us for that, studying the life of Christ. And that was a great study of that. But they'll take any position to justify themselves, these Pharisees that we're talking about. When he entered, this is Matthew 21, 23 through 32. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Jesus was telling it like it is. Jesus was pointing out to these proud people that you really think you're something else, but you've rejected the prophet of God. Not only the prophet of God, John was a prophet of God. What was he prophesying? The one coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. He's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's talking about the Son of God. When he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John prophesied, and they rejected him. And Jesus is saying, you rejected the last prophet of God who said, this is the Son of God. You've rejected both. But they would belittle others to satisfy themselves. Look at Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Think about the gall it would take to thank God that I'm not like that guy. I mean, just think about that for a second. What kind of pride raises up inside a man that says, I can address God and thank him for not making me like this other guy? As I said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us is any better than any other of us. Christians are forgiven because we have yielded our will to his. Doesn't make us better. It makes us saved. The wrath of God is coming. If we're Christians, if we're in Christ, we're saved. That's a safe place to be. Doesn't make us better than anyone else. It just makes us in a better condition with God. As we continue on, self-justification at the judgment, Jesus talked about it on judgment day. Many claim their works to their credit. Matthew 7:22-23. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now just think about that for a second. I never knew you. What did they claim? They claimed to perform many miracles. They claimed to cast out demons. They claimed to prophesy. And he said, I never knew you. What does that mean? It means I never knew you. That means they don't know God at all. They want to appear to know God. They want everything. It reminds me of a passage. It's not on the list, but if you look at Matthew 23, Jesus is calling the Pharisees hypocrites all the way through the chapter. But in verse 5 of Matthew 23, he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And then he tells about some of those deeds. They broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. Phylacteries were a little box that they put on their heads, like on their forehead or on their wrist, that was a box of scriptures. And it was all the scriptures that they'd committed to memory. But they put big boxes on their heads and big boxes on their wrists so that people would see the box and go, oh, that guy knows a lot of scripture. They appeared to be something they weren't. It says they lengthened the tassels of their garments. Well, the tassels, they wanted more honor. They wanted people to go, look, guy's got some long tassels. He must be an important man. God must really think he's special. It says they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is truth. Many claim their works to their credit, but on the other hand, some claim ignorance of their failures. Matthew 25, he's talking about judgment day again. Jesus said, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. some claim ignorance is of their failures. We didn't know. When did we see you hungry? And he says, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Who's our neighbor? Everyone. You see somebody in need, you should help them out. Reasons for self-justification. To satisfy your own conscience. Proverbs 30 verse 12 says, there's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Think about that. Again, Proverbs is all full of contrasts. He says, there's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. He's filthy, but he thinks he's pure. Proverbs 27 verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. What does that say? Don't be a braggart. If you are doing what's right, don't go telling everyone. Look how great I am. Look what I've done. I had a Facebook friend several months ago that was posting how he was feeding a homeless man. And that's a really good thing to do. But then posting it on Facebook so you could brag about it? Look how great I am. Look what a wonderful man I am that I'm feeding this homeless man. It took pictures of me eating a sandwich. And all I could think was, you know, we don't need to be bragging about stuff like that. Yeah, help as many people as you can. Do the good deeds that God wants us to do. But don't go telling everybody about it. Look what I did. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sometimes we think we're all that, and we're not all that. Most of the time, if we think we're all that, we're not. To satisfy our own conscience, reasons for self-justification, to receive man's approval. Luke 16, beginning at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Highly esteemed in the sight of men. Brings to mind another passage over in John 12. In John chapter 12, 42, John 12, 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's a really scary thing. It says they believed in him. You know, there's a whole false doctrine being taught by the vast majority of so-called Christian denominations that if you believe, you're saved. I'm telling you, that's the truth. Not the doctrine, but the fact that a lot of denominations teach that all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your ticket's punched, you're on your way to heaven. What does this say? Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I'm sorry, but if you love the approval of men more than the approval of God, you're not going to heaven. Because that means you're not going to follow his Son. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14, 6. You can't go to heaven unless you follow Jesus Christ. And that means confessing him before men. Why? Because he said to. Matthew 23, 27. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We talked earlier about, you know, Jesus having a lot of kind words to say. But he had some harsh words to say too. This is one of them. When he says scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and he said that 8 times in chapter 23. And here, He's saying, you appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. To avoid God's condemnation. We talked about Adam and Eve. We talked about Saul. Talked about other illustrations. Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus talking, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness, that means you're practicing something without law. That means you're making up your own stuff. I'm going to live by my laws. But that's self-justification and avoiding God's condemnation by saying, oh, I am doing what Saul did. I did obey the voice of the Lord. No, you didn't. But there's a lot of people today who say, I am obeying the voice of the Lord. But they're not. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's not what you say. It's what you do. It's not what you say. You can say anything, but what you do proves what you say. Present day efforts at self-justification. Religious division. Why are there so many denominations? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Self-justification based on religious division, or people that claim that religious division's okay. You know, there's people that claim that there's so many denominations because they're all part of God's church. They're all going to, there's different paths to get to heaven. But we're told in that verse right there that we should all agree. What is it that we disagree on? John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And look at verse 20. Jesus, this is Jesus' prayer. So all of chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus, the Son, to the Father. He says in John 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer for unity is that we're all sanctified in truth. What sanctified mean? It means set apart. What makes Christians different than the world is that we're set apart. We're sanctified in truth. There is such a thing as absolute truth. People disagree on the words of men, but we need to agree on the words of God because that is truth. We know the sum of your word is truth. That's Psalm 119:160, I think. Test me on that. If it's not that, it's 172, but I think it's 160. But yeah, we're talking about truth. And religious division is ignoring what's true and saying, I'm going to teach what I want to teach. Present, what is it?
160.
Psalm 119:160. People that say, what will be, will be. What is, it's going to be the way it is no matter what you say or do. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. what Paul is saying here is that it's our choice. We don't need to be those who are saying, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. No, it's about choices. We talked about that in class this morning. That life is a series of decisions followed by the consequences of those decisions. If we make good decisions, sometimes we get good consequences. We make bad decisions, we get bad consequences. But it's all about decisions. God created us with a free will. We get to decide whether we think right things, whether we speak right things, whether we do right things, or the other way around. Those are our choices we make in life every single day. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It's our choice. Are you sowing to the flesh or are you sowing to the Spirit? Because whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. So we need to be sowing to the Spirit. People that say, "Well, I'm better than so-and-so. I know I'm okay because I'm doing better than so-and-so." Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, Jesus said, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, when you're reading that passage in verse 11, Luke 18, verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." It catches my eye every time I read that, because who was he praying to? It doesn't say he was praying to God. It says he was praying this to himself. Who's his God? Himself. That shouldn't characterize us. When we pray, we don't pray to ourselves. It says he was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." He needed to pray to God Almighty and ask for forgiveness and be humble before God. Like the tax collector that was saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what we should all be praying. Be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. I need help. I need strength in my faith. I need to stay on the right track. I need to do what's right, think what's right, say what's right. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." If we're the type that says, "I'm better than so-and-so," then you're being a judge, and you're saying, "I'm judging myself to be better than you." But Jesus told us, make sure you get the log out of your own eye. But here's the thing. I know a lot of people I've heard people go to Matthew 7 and say, "See, it says right there, we are not to judge. You can't judge others. It says right there. Jesus said, don't judge." But what they're doing is they're ignoring what he said in John 7, 24. Because what Jesus said in John 7, 24 was, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We are commanded to judge with righteous judgment. What we're commanded not to judge is hypocritical judgment. That means don't point your finger at somebody else and say, "You're a sinner," when you're a sinner. Don't say, "You need to stop committing adultery," when you're committing adultery. That's what he's saying. Don't be a hypocrite. But you have to make judgments. We have to make judgment calls all the time. I said it this morning in class. 1 Corinthians 15:33. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." It's good advice for us to stay away from bad people, but how do you stay away from bad people if you don't judge? You got to make a decision. You got to make a judgment call on, are these people bad? If they're saying bad things and they're doing bad things and they're thinking bad things, they're bad. Those are the people we need to avoid. But we need to make a judgment call on that and say, I want to do God's will. I don't want to do I don't want to make people happy. I want to make God happy. People who say, well, I don't want to go to church. There's hypocrites in the church. I mentioned that this morning too. There's no hypocrites on bar stools. You know, those are people that they're showing the world exactly the kind of person they are. Where else are you going to find hypocrites? I'm not saying it's okay to be a hypocrite. I'm just saying, if you don't want to be a hypocrite, then don't be. That's a choice you make. A hypocrite is somebody who says something, they appear to be something they're not, or they are something they don't appear to be. You practice what you preach, preach what you practice. Then you won't be a hypocrite. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." We can't compare ourselves to others. We need to compare ourselves to Christ and see where we stand. He is the standard of measurement. We are not the standard of measurement. I can't compare myself. I can't choose somebody in the church and say, I'm not as good as him, or he's better than me, or I'm better than him. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're not as good as Christ, and we need to be. We need to be striving to be as good as Christ. To be holy because he's holy. That's the standard of measurement that we have. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" People that say, "I had to go to church when I was a child, but now I do what I feel is right." I've talked to a lot of people in my life who said, "You know, I was forced to go to church as a child. I'm not doing that anymore. They always made me go to church when I was a kid, but now I'm done with that. Now I'm just doing what I know is right." Well, there's a problem with that. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." And we've quoted Proverbs 14:12, which is also found in 16:25, that says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You cannot trust your heart. You cannot trust your feelings. You cannot trust the way I think. If I think it's right, it must be right. That's a very common thought. It's a very common feeling in the world, is if I think it's right, it must be right. God must agree with me because I'm smart. That's not the way it works at all. We can only trust in him because we know he's smart. He's the smartest one of all. He's the one who created us all. We need to trust. Better to acknowledge sin and accept responsibility. Here's a few examples, Bible examples. Saul, finally, in verse 24, now after he denied it over and over, 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Now he might have come up with an excuse there at the end, but he did say, "I have sinned." Acknowledging sin and accepting responsibility. David did that. 2 Samuel 12:13, after he was the sin of Bathsheba and the following murders that followed that was all found out, and Nathan came and pointed it out to him, and what did he say? 2 Samuel 12:13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Well, there were consequences, but they weren't his immediate death. The point is, David said, "I have sinned." When we find out, either by being told or being you know, instructed in the Word that I'm living in sin. I need to acknowledge that sin and say, I have sinned. I need to acknowledge it and accept responsibility for that sin. Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 4, Daniel is praying. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Daniel is showing a contrite heart as being a member of this people who have rejected God. He's saying, we've sinned. He prays for the people. Achan. Joshua chapter 7, verse 20. Now, the story, of course, Achan ignored the ban when they took Jericho, when the people of Israel took Jericho, and he decided he liked some of the stuff that they had and took it with him and hid it. And they found him out. Long story, we're not going to go into it, but notice what he says in Joshua 7:20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And then he goes and explains exactly what he did. But he started by saying, I have sinned. Well, accepting the responsibility, capital punishment is what he got. Only God can justify us through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you want to be justified, you can only be justified in Jesus Christ. That's where our justification comes, through faith in his sacrifice, of his blood. God requires us to have a working faith to be justified. James chapter 2, beginning of verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We can't just say, Jesus is Lord, and be saved. I'm not saying don't say that. We need to say that. But we need to do what he says. If Jesus is truly Lord, you know what the word Lord means? It means master. If he's our master, we need to do what the master says. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You can't go to heaven unless you love the Lord. How do we show him that we love him? We keep his commandments. Commending ourselves will not make us approved to God. 2 Corinthians 10, 18 says, For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. We want the Lord to be the one who commends us. How do we do that? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We quote this a lot because it's a really important verse. If we're not handling the word of truth at all, we're not trying to be approved to God. If you want to be approved to God, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If you can't accurately handle the word of truth, you should be ashamed. Isn't that what that says? Am I reading it wrong? If you can't accurately handle the word of truth, you should be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be approved. That's what that says. I need to accurately handle the word of truth. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we have preaching. This is why we get together and open our Bibles and talk about it. We must be hearers of the word and not doers, and as well as doers of the word. James 1:21 and 22 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We're talking about faith without works is dead. You have to do something. We do what the Lord tells us to do. We must believe the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That doesn't mean just Jews and Greeks. That statement is talking about everyone in the world. This was written to people who understood the difference. Jews and Greeks. At the time this was written, everyone on earth spoke Greek. That's just, when I say everyone on earth, I mean the inhabited world. The Grecian Empire was huge. Everyone spoke Greek. He says, everyone, the power of God is in the gospel. The power of God is in the gospel. The power of God for what? For salvation to everyone who believes. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We need to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He raised his own son from the dead to prove this is my son. And what's the message? Repent. Go back to the very beginning of the gospel. What was the very first thing Jesus taught? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to repent if we want to be saved. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must confess Jesus Christ. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Very important verse for us to remember. We need to be confessing his name before men. Romans 10, 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's required to be saved. We need to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift you can find in Romans 3:23. It's eternal life. You want to receive eternal life? You need forgiveness of sins. And that comes through the blood of Christ. And you contact that blood in the waters of baptism. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We need to be baptized to have our sins forgiven so that we can live with God forever in heaven. And we must remain obedient servants of God all of our lives. Hebrews 5:9 says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. When does that obedience stop? It doesn't. No. If the obedience stops, the salvation stops. If you want to be saved, you have got to be obedient. You've got to be an obedient servant of God. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:58, as his closing remarks, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain because you're staying faithful, and that's what we need to do. The thing is, after we have believed and we repent, we confess, we're baptized, and we're trying our best to be faithful, sometimes we still sin. When Christians sin, we must repent and confess to God. 1 John 1, 9 through 2:1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The plan of salvation in a nutshell is right there. I just read the passages. If there's anyone here this morning who is subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you would like to serve Him for the rest of your life, and you're willing today to repent of your sins and to confess His name and to be baptized into Christ, you can do that today. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you have done that, and you have stepped into sin, and you would like the prayers of your brother to help you get back on track, then you can let us know whatever your wishes are as we stand and as we sing.